And our sermon text is Revelation 22, verses 1 through 5. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and the Lamb. Through the middle of the street of the city, also on either side of the river, the tree of life with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. And night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. I had a double major in college, history and literature. In a creative writing class, we learned how to write short stories and novels. Nobody in class ever wrote a novel. Neither have I. That's well beyond my pay grade. But one of the important principles that our professor hammered over and over again was that the ending of a story should connect to the beginning of the story. Josip Novakovic, who is a contemporary fiction writer, puts it this way. I really like this quote. He says, "The first image transformed is also the last. The end answers the concerns of the beginning directly." The first image transformed is also the last. Now, my lit professor, who is a very bright woman at a Christian college, always maintained that we as human beings created in the image of God were hardwired for this very thing, precisely because this is how redemptive history itself is constructed. And she often referred to the Bible in this regard, and how Genesis and Revelation are absolute bookends. Good argument for the close of the canon, too. She would often quote Elizabeth Engstrom, who's another contemporary fiction writer, "Find your ending in your beginning. Find your ending in your beginning." And we had to practice this in our own writing, too. And it's not as easy as it may sound. In fact, in a moment of frankness one Monday, she said on the day she handed back our first batch of papers, she said, "I spent a dreary weekend grading these tedious tales." Grades reflected it too. Now, I've heard somewhere, I don't remember where I heard this, but you have to churn up a whole lot of mud in the sea to find one luminous pearl. And those papers were a lot of mud. There weren't any luminous pearls. But the Bible is that luminous pearl in a sea of otherwise muddy literature. And as part of that luminous pearl, the apocalypse does what every good narrative story should do. The ending should deal with the same characters. Jennifer Ellis, another contemporary fiction writer, said, the ending should deal with the same characters and conflicts introduced at the beginning, and the climax and resolution should be the resolution to the opening dilemma. The climax and resolution should be the resolution to the opening dilemma. The opening dilemma. The opening dilemma of our entire race, Revelation deals with. Genesis sure introduces us to it, doesn't it? The fall and its consequences. But the apocalypse also faithfully brings resolution to those characters and conflicts. And when you think about it, and we discovered this in our class, our creative writing class, all other rollicking good tales are merely derivative of the one truth of all of redemptive history. So let's see how it's done, how it's done well, how it's done properly, okay? And let's look to our text today. 4 points I want to make with you from our text. Our title is Life Abounding. Life Abounding. It is here in our text. This is what we have to look forward to. From verses 1 and 2a, flowing through the New Jerusalem is the never-ceasing river of water of life. We have this to look forward to. Alas, we arrive at the conclusion of the Jerusalem appendix. How come this seemed to go by so much faster than the Babylon appendix, huh? It was a bit like slogging, wasn't it, to get through the Babylon appendix, but the Jerusalem appendix has flown by. We have gotten a great deal of information concerning the eternal state and the great blessings and glory within this relationship of bride and groom and living city. That's what appendices are supposed to do, give you information that may not be contained in the narrative flow of the rest of the work. And our text today looks at our eternal state as a garden and living city. A garden. And it's most appropriate to what our writers insist constitutes a good story, right? The first image transformed is also the last. The end answers the concerns of the beginning directly. It's exactly what the Jerusalem appendix does. What this section does in particular with Genesis. A garden was our first blessed home. And it was intended, as we have seen, to blossom into an inexpressibly beautiful garden city. That was our creative mandate. If our first parents had successfully passed their probation at the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And that first primary mode of irrigation was an ocean, a great sea, one of the Great Lakes? No, a river. A river flowed out of Eden to water the garden, and there it divided and became four rivers. I love rivers. As you've heard me say maybe before, I mostly like my water in a glass or frozen as snow. That's maybe my favorite way. Big water scares me. It's not my natural habitat. Debbie loves oceans, not me. But rivers I can see across to the other side. And my favorite rivers, which flow in the mountains, I can ford through or jump across, most of them. And they also mostly run crystal clear. And you could even drink from those rivers near the source. So when the apocalypse says, the sea will be no more, I'm happy. Because I know that there will be a river there in heaven. And I'm kind of teasing too. I do have fun at the oceans from time to time. But mostly true is I'm scared of big water. I love rivers. In our origins, a river flowed out of Eden, unpolluted. That was pre-fall. A lot has changed since those days. On June 22nd, some of you gray hairs may remember this, on June 22nd, 1969, the Cuyahoga River, which flowed just southeast of Cleveland, Ohio, actually caught fire. Want to know what hell will look like? Look up old film of this incident. The Cuyahoga River was choked with oil slicks, pesticides, factory runoff, and just plain floating garbage. And all of this combined to make of the Cuyahoga a toxic combustible stew. No one knows exactly what ignited it, but the image of endless billowing clouds of thick, acrid smoke, orange flames rolling off a river that flowed into the Great Lakes chain, too, motivated America to begin to clean up its air and water. The Cuyahoga bursting into flames rightly became a metaphor for man at his worst in abusing his environment. Well, the river that flowed from Eden never caught fire. and neither will the river that flows from God's throne through the city. Rather, it was and it will be crystal clear. You'll be able to drink, bathe, frolic in it without fear of smelling foul or growing odd tumors from your body. This would also resonate with those familiar with the muddy, sometimes reduced to a mere trickle of a stream, Jordan River. I've never been to the Holy Land, but those who have invariably comment on how paltry and pathetic the Jordan River is compared to other mighty rivers around the world. Did you know that Mark Twain toured the Holy Land? In his journal, he reflects a little bit on the Jordan. Now, as you know, he spent his youth and early manhood on the mighty Mississippi. That's a river. But the Jordan, he says this about the Jordan, and I quote, "When I was a boy, I somehow got the impression that the River Jordan was 4,000 miles long and 35 miles wide. It was only 90 miles long and so crooked that a man does not know which side of it he is on half the time. In going 90 miles, it does not get over more than 50 miles of ground. And it is not any wider than Broadway in New York." This was 1872, Broadway. But the allusion here to the river is probably not the Jordan or the Mississippi, but rather to the river that ran from the temple in Jerusalem, then a metaphor for God's throne. Now, we encountered the river in Ezekiel. You remember our Old Testament reading, how indeed as usually rivers tumble and fall and are at their most formidable at their source, but not in Ezekiel. It must always be remembered that the cycle of life in the temple required vast amounts of fresh water for washings and libations and baptisms. It was always a problem till in the days of Hezekiah, the Bethsaida Valley was dammed. We have archaeological evidence of the time and construction of it. And then as the Bethsaida Valley was dammed, a reservoir of rainwater would build up during the rainy season, and it could be diverted to the nearby temple. So that river that was diverted into the temple left the temple from beneath the altar and flowed into the Kidron and Hinnom valleys. So there was always a river of water flowing from the temple in its heyday, but not crystal clear. Blood sacrifices, washings of offal made it dirty. And the implicit promise here is that owing to Christ's once for all sacrifice, that river flowing from God's throne would be crystal clear. That is, unpolluted by sacrifices no longer needing to be made. It will be reminiscent of, but far surpassing, the river flowing from Eden because of Christ. Ezekiel makes clear allusion to it, right? "I cite for you again, then he brought me back to the door of the temple, and behold, water was issuing from below the threshold of the temple toward the east, for the temple faced east." That was true in his day, during the literal physical temple. He goes on to say, "The water was flowing down from below the south end of the threshold of the temple, south of the altar." That stream flows on to get deeper and deeper until it becomes an impassable river. Well, this is not the last and only image invoked from Eden, is it? The river, the crystal clear river. As my professor would say, the first image transformed is also the last. The first image transformed is also the last. That's exactly what's going on here. The end answers the concerns of the beginning directly. That brings us to point two. Verse 2b, life abounding. What a blessed chapter. Very succinct, but it does indicate for us life abounding. Verse 2b, growing upon either side of the river is the ever-fruitful tree of life, healing the nations. The tree of life. Finally, get at the tree of life. There in the garden, planted there in the garden. You seen it? I've never seen it. I've never tasted of it. The phrase tree of life occurs but a mere 12 times in Scripture, four of them here in the Apocalypse. But the metaphor of the tree symbolizing life is ubiquitous throughout the Bible. Just a few samples from Proverbs 3:18 of wisdom. Wisdom is a tree of life to those who lay hold of her. Those who hold her fast are called blessed. And of righteousness, Proverbs says, the fruit of the righteous is a tree of life. And how about the man who meditates on God's law from Psalm chapter 1? He is like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. That sounds very evocative of this text, doesn't it? Of the Garden of Eden and of this text. Or the eternal blessedness of God's people. Isaiah says, like the days of a tree shall the days of my people be, and my chosen shall long enjoy the work of their hands. So if you're familiar with the Old Testament, Revelation 22 is shouldn't be brand new news, right? Or of the spreading of the gospel. Jesus says, it is like a grain of mustard seed that a man took and sowed in his garden, and it grew and became a tree. And the birds of the air made nests in its branches. So, this is a ubiquitous image. The tree has always and everywhere been a rich symbol of life, too, not just in biblical religion, and that of comprehensive life, too. The tree, with its roots in the underworld, its trunk in this realm, and its branches reaching into heaven, the tree has always been a metaphor for life. So it's been since creation. Our first parents abounded in many trees, didn't they? But two especially, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which was a tree intended to test us. It was our probation. Just as in the sacraments we have circumcision as a test and probation in preparation then for the Passover, or we have baptism as a kind of test and probation too in preparation for the Lord's Supper. Then they would have had access to the tree of life after that period of test and probation. Then Adam and Eve would have had access to the tree of life. But as Genesis tells us succinctly, the Lord God said, behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore, the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man. And at the east of the Garden of Eden, he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. I used to literally steal apples from a neighbor in his orchard. And blessedly for us, we aren't able to climb over the wall and get at the tree of life as fallen men and women, right? That way has been blocked ever since. Else we would have been confirmed eternally in our lostness. It was a blessing indeed to be guarded from that tree. And ever since then, we have eaten fruit from trees which nourish a physical life that flourishes like a flower of the field and then withers and vanishes in a season when those seasonal winds blow over it. Nothing lasts, does it? No tree bears the fruit of eternal life. Ponce de Leon died drinking the brackish water of Florida. You ever drank the waters in Florida? Hey. Waters of life, right? Fountain of life? Yeesh. Despite the best that Big Pharma can do as well, the best your conscientious neuropath can do, naturopath, excuse me, the best your herbalist and natural healer can do, None of them have the tree of life in their backyard, do they? Besides, if Big Pharma did, they'd patent it and charge you a fortune for a prescription. Instead, the tree of life awaits the eternal state. It is strictly the property of the master gardener. That master gardener that Mary saw in the garden, where sat that empty tomb, she saw him, supposing him to be the gardener. I love that little throwaway phrase, which he was and is, right? Only he now tends this garden, where flows a crystal river and ever fruitful tree. How full of life that tree must be. He just gives us four attributes that indicate this to us. Number one, it is rooted on both sides of the bank of the river. In Ezekiel, we've got multiple trees on either side that just flourish, right? Here it's one tree on both sides of the river. And it indicates to us that life is ubiquitous in this garden. You can't go anywhere in it without encountering the living symbol, the tree. Secondly, it bears a rich variety of fruit. A rich variety of fruit. I love this. I had the privilege of knowing Debbie's grandfather, Clinton. Now, he owned a fruit orchard in Fenville, Michigan. How many of you have heard of Fenville, Michigan? Okay. And in one of those uniquely blessed climates where plump, juicy fruits flourish, Fenville, Michigan, especially cherries. Acres and acres, miles and miles of cherries and plums and peaches and apricots, lots of other varieties of fruit. And Debbie has fond memories of wandering seemingly endless rows of fruit trees in her childhood. But the indication here is that the tree of life will bear this kind of variety itself. A metaphor for the endless works produced by the people of God. You'll not be lounging around on clouds, strumming harps. We will be industrious, but we will be productive in multiplicity of works. Unimpeded by the curse. What could you do unimpeded by the curse? What could you accomplish in a day? My to-do list, when I make them up, my to-do list always disappoints me at the end of the day. I start out so optimistic with my to-do list at the beginning of the day, but then I compare it with what I've done by the end and say, how miserable, except for my wife. She's usually saying, okay, what else can I do once she finishes her to-do list for the day? In a world where there is no night and no exhaustion, how many different tasks, which frankly won't even feel like tasks, how much could you get done? The variety of labors and fruit that we will bear. On into eternity, too. What kind of world will we be creating, co-creating, if you will, with the master creator? You need to put your imagination to this. And think about these things, meditate on them, because it will encourage you. It will refresh you, especially on Monday mornings, if you have a hard time going into work on Monday morning. But our labors will also be wildly productive in bearing fruit. Once a month. Harvest, once a month. Once more. Debbie remembers, and we get into these conversations from time to time, especially if we're going back to Michigan. She remembers spring as a time of fragrant blossoms all over this orchard. Summer as a time of hot, moist air. That's really what helps fruit then begin to appear. And then fall. She liked fall the best. It was a time of abundant harvest. You could eat your fill of cherries for free at Grandpa's farm, with your mouth and your shirt stained red with cherry juice. And your jaw gets tired of spitting out cherry pits. But that cycle each month? Who's heard of such a thing? Once more, the eternal state will be one of great productivity. And you need to meditate on these things too. Concentrate on them. Meditate, rejoice, worship. The eternal state will be one of great productivity, where the people of God are unimpeded by the curse, where one will, like the Israelites in Canaan, need two men to carry a cluster of grapes. Can you build a flawless house in one day? Matt says, yeah, love to. Can you plant 40 acres in an hour? Can you weed 40 acres of thistles in an hour? Wait, there won't be any thistles. Oh, praise the Lord. Can you milk 100 goats in an hour? Deb does pretty much that already, but you get the idea, right? The eternal state will be one of great productivity. And then fourthly, its leaves heal the nations. Its leaves, there's that pesky word nations again. We can't let politics soil the garments of the gospel. Well, I'm sorry. Nations will be unsoiled. And their relationships will be as well. There will be nations of some way, shape, or form in the eternal state. The leaves will heal the nations. Big Pharma hates traditional medicine. Big Pharma hates tradition. We've seen this in the COVID hoax, right? You need the vaccine. You can't stay healthy by taking vitamins and supplements and so on and so forth. No. Big Pharma hates traditional medicine because they can't patent its remedies, many of which use the leaves of plants to heal. Some of my favorites are aloe vera. I learned this early working in a kitchen. Aloe vera, the oil from the aloe vera, is great for burns. It's also filled with vitamins and minerals and amino acids. Or the olive leaf. Roman legionnaires carried this for a variety of maladies. The leaf of the olive is an antibacterial, an antifungal, an antioxidant. Or mint leaf, too. Soothing to the gums and the mouth, digestion too. Okay. With this palliative in mind, the leaves of the tree for the healing of the nations. And he uses it as a metaphor for a larger kind of healing, the kind of healing the world longs for and can't provide, though, a spiritual healing that heals the nations. One of the reasons so many people are opposed to the idea of messing in politics, the church or individuals messing in politics and government and that kind of thing, is because it's so intractable, isn't it? So fallen and sinful are the relations of the nations. In John's day, the healings, the nations were in constant conflict. Not like our day. Well, the UN does such a good job of bringing world peace. Huh? No, the world seeks for peace, doesn't it? But in vain. Every once in a while, when I let our dogs out, they'll still on occasion engage in that fruitless energy of chasing their tails, right? It can be hilarious to watch. Watching the world pursue peace among mankind would be hilarious too. The stakes weren't so high. But until the nations realize their chief conflict is not with each other, but with God, until they realize that, they will continue to create their hellish landscapes and wars and tragic miseries. Our chief conflict, the conflict of the nations, is chiefly with God. God is angry with the wicked every day. The Psalms tell us. And of course, that eloquent Psalm, Psalm 2, which tells us how God is going to deal with the nations. Why do the nations rage and peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves, and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us. Right? And the text goes on to say that Yahweh cowers in the corners and said, please, 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 don't hurt me. Now, the text says, he who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then he will speak to them in his wrath and terrify them in his fury, saying, as for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. You need to read that psalm with that in mind. And it's coming. And it's not going to wait until he comes again. Only when we make peace with God through Christ will we find that larger peace that the world only chases like a dog its tail in vain. Looking to this day, when the gospel does reign under this covenant, Zechariah foresees he shall speak peace to the nations. His rule shall be from sea to sea and from the river to the ends of the earth. So, when God's fury and wrath towards us has been quelled at the cross, when sin has been atoned for at the cross, when we are justified by his blood at the cross, then and only then the nations can begin to heal and real peace achieved. Paul puts it this way eloquently after just tracking through two chapters. Just, well, if you, from the beginning of chapter one, for that matter, he just peels back what it takes to be righteous and be at peace with God. And he says in Romans 5, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. So, the leaves of this tree of life are going to heal the nations. We must understand whence the source. Christianity alone can bring peace to the world, because God has ordained that the only and exclusive way to him, with whom we have our controversy, the only and exclusive way to make the peace with him that brings life is through his Son, Jesus Christ. But when that happens, access to this tree of life denied since the fall of our first parents is open to us with salutary consequences, right? That brings us then to point three, life abounding. Verses 3 and 4. Absent from the city are all things accursed. Present are all things Immanuel, God with us. The positive benefits, many of which we've covered already, but are now then wrapped up and brought to a conclusion, right? The first image transformed is also the last. The end answers the concerns of the beginning directly. That's exactly what's going on here. Gone will be anything accursed. The positive benefits are highlighted by being contrasted with what is not there, anything accursed. Gone will be those things and conditions which echo across redemptive history. You hear these words echoing across redemptive. You see its consequences and results. Cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. No longer will the accuser, no longer will the enemy of man, no longer will be the adversary of God in this garden. Or that phrase that echoes across redemptive history again. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. As beautiful as Debbie's grandfather's orchard was, Clinton, he labored in pain. The sweat of his brow. That man. A hardworking Christian man. He's now enjoying the fruits of his labor. Our curse. Our curse is that God-imposed state of death and misery. A God-imposed state of death and misery above which we may never rise by our own efforts. Despite how an arrogant race tries to do just that, arrogant since the days of the fall. Nevertheless, a curse is that God-imposed state of death and misery above which we may never rise by our own efforts. Right now, man is filled with sinful hubris, having set himself against God, as the psalmist says, thinking he can pull himself up by his bootstraps and find blessing. Most recently by going for the Great Reset, building back better. That's part of this sham and charade. But if you've ever tried to do this impossible task, I've heard that phrase so often. One day I sat down and tried to pull myself up. I only broke my bootstraps by doing it. So if you ever tried to do this impossible task, pulling yourself up by your bootstraps, you'll find yourself perpetually on your backside all morning long if you're trying to get out the door. Man will fail because he is cursed. God has imposed a condition of death and misery above which no man may ever rise by his own efforts. Only in the regeneration of all things inaugurated by the Lord Jesus Christ will the crowning blessing be attained. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it. And once again, we've seen this ubiquitously all the way through, haven't we? All the way through the book of Revelation. The throne of God and the Lamb. We've seen it worshipped at its feet. But here, then, is the center of gravity for the eternal state, if you will. Here at the throne of God and the Lamb is the center of gravity for the eternal state. We've touched on this. We've seen it throughout the book. And his servants will worship him. Once again, as we've seen throughout the book of Revelation, worship has been a constant metaphor, or constant motif all the way, and it's being brought now to a nice, tidy close. But we will be worshiped. Do you love liturgy? I love liturgy. I love worship. I can worship 3 hours. Sometimes it may seem, for some of you, maybe new to liturgy, we're going on for 3 hours. Liturgy is wonderful and sweet and beautiful, and we'll be in eternal liturgy, if you will, a perpetual pageant of adoration. The church has recognized this, and as we've seen, as we've moved through the book of Revelation, we have seen how the church has anticipated this by incorporating the hymns and the liturgy of the book of Revelation in its own liturgy. We bear the fruits of that here in this worship. A perpetual pageant of adoration. And his name will be on their foreheads. Mark of the Beast. No, it's not the mark of the beast. It's the mark of your loving God, which occurs far more often in this book than the mark of the beast. So what does the world look at, right? The pagan impulse for prophecy only looks at chapter 13 of Revelation and sees the mark of the beast on the forehead and the hand. It ain't going to be a chip. It'll be God's figurative ownership of you. We are his, and our beings are devoted fully and perfectly to him. That was one of the signs, right? If you bore a mark on your hands or your forehead, It meant that your thinking and your doing, the deeds that you accomplish, are devoted to whoever's mark you bear. We've seen this, right? It's been a constant motif all through the book of Revelation. Matt and Holly are getting double doses of it as they go through the Bible study on Thursday, much less having it preached to them. So they can probably preach this to you, right? Matt, you want to take a try? One of these days. I'm almost done. Yeah, otherwise. But we are recapitulating motifs and themes that we've seen all the way through the book of Revelation, and they're being brought to a climax here, if you will. The first image, transformed, is also the last. The end answers the concerns of the beginning directly. It's exactly what's going on here. All these things are being recapitulated and brought then to a final conclusion. And the Emmanuel principle, too, that is God with us. That beautiful Emmanuel principle. If you read through the Bible in a year, you will run across this constantly. It was the heart's desire. The people of God have always yearned for this Emmanuel principle to bear full fruit. God with us. I will be your God, and you shall be my people. And I will be in your midst, and you shall see my face. Right? That is brought to an excellent conclusion here. Stretches like a great arch across redemptive history, and it finally comes to rest here in this garden. But that's not all. Then, point four. Life abounding. Absent from the city is dreaded night. Present is ever illuminating light under which we reign. This has been a constant motif as well. The Apostle John in his gospel and in his letters loves that simple but eloquent contrast between light and darkness. He brings that to a conclusion here too. And here he reprises that earlier Shekinah glory of God. The Shekinah glory of God, which is that intrinsic glory. Understand what that means. He doesn't need light from any other source, from outside of himself. God bears an intrinsic glory native to his nature, native to his own self-existent being. So illuminating will it be that a created light would be an irrelevant embarrassment. In reflecting on this, St. Augustine says, when the sun rises, all candles go out. It's a beautiful way to put it, isn't it? When the sun rises, all candles go out. Candle is a far lesser light. I thought about that this morning. Every Sunday morning as the sun rises over the Tetons, and I'm up hours before that, it's a beautiful sight to see the sun come up over the Tetons. I'm so thankful to be living there. But every Sunday morning, I encounter this. When that sun, boom, bursts over the mountaintops, my lamps are irrelevant. All the lamps in my office become superfluous. I turn them off. I don't need them. So it will be in eternity. Who needs a superfluous sun? Huh? Who needs an impertinent moon? None of them will be required. And we will reign forever as well. We will reign forever. We will judge angels. We will be wise. We will be prudent vice regents of the great king. A promise to us through eternity. Now, oftentimes, of course, and we, you know, leadership of this church realizes this to our toenails, in comparison to what we're being sanctified to be, we fall pretty far short. You know, and Brian and I, we try to review our performance from time to time in the course of the year or over the years. Sometimes we look back and say, man, we just made a bad call here or there. But we are being trained. We are still being sanctified. And so that day will come, though. You know, we can look forward to that. That day will come when indeed we are reigning as vice regents of the great king, when we will be wise and prudent, and our decisions will be sanctified perfectly. Pray for that for us this side of glory, too, as we try and make decisions as a session. The idea of the word session is that Christ is now ruling in an eternal session, a perpetual session right now, and that each time elders convene a session, we, in a sense, invoke that perpetual session of heaven to us, the wisdom of it, the guidance of it, the presence of the Lord as we make decisions in session. So I really value that term because it describes what we're aspiring to. We don't often reach it, but there will be indeed a day when we do, as we reign forever as vice regents under the great king. And of course, as we look out in the world, in comparison to what we're being sanctified to be, what a bunch of demonic strutting little gnomes that rule over us now, right? And if you ask me privately, I'll tell you what I really think. But when exasperation is about to boil over, you know, and there are those days when I pick up my Epoch Times and read what's going on in the world and in the country, I retire. Debbie just sends me to my padded room as exasperation boils over. I'm teasing. But when it's you're tempted to have that exasperation boil over, temper it with this knowledge, right? Temper it with the knowledge of our sovereign God. That's another motif throughout Revelation, that no matter how desperate and bad things get, God is still sovereign and working through it, isn't he? Now, when people read Revelation, sometimes they just, you know, there's the kind of brush-off remarks that we need to avoid, too. The idea that, oh, God is still on his throne. When people say that, they're usually saying, I don't have to do anything. I'm just going to go back and watch the Super Bowl and let the world go to hell in a handbasket. And after a while, you have to ask yourself, many of these people are asking themselves, what am I doing in this handbasket, right? No, we are expected to do our part and labor, understanding that God is sovereign in all that we do, but we are still expected to do. So when that exasperation is about to boil over, temper it with that knowledge that God is sovereign and is laboring in all things and will bring them to this grand conclusion. He will bring us into this grand living city / garden, and we will be ever more productive and fruitful in our labors and in our love and in our worship. But until then, let us come to that place where we taste of that blessed Shekinah glory as we walk this pilgrim way in the seeming inglorious but humble elements of the body and blood of the Lord and the bread and wine of the supper of the Lord.